If you turn with me to Titus chapter 3, I've entitled my message, The Final Instructions to a Shepherd. So, Titus 3, Final Instructions to a Shepherd. I want to get rid of that water bottle really bad, but I'm not going to because you never know, I might need it. I've been teaching through Titus. I did it with the men's fellowship, several months back, and I've been doing that when I get to sub for Pastor Sam. Last week we did chapter 2, and I failed to figure out a title for that in time. But this morning the Lord reminded me, title, bud, title. So, Final Instructions to a Shepherd. As we look at chapter 3, we have to have just a brief review of the first part of the letter. In chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul had written this letter to a young pastor named Titus, who had been sent to Crete, the island of Crete, which was an island that had a whole bunch of little cities in it and lots of little churches. And in chapter 1, we saw that Titus's mission was to establish leadership in those churches and also to confront and correct some false teachers. We'll talk a little bit more about them later tonight. Chapter 2, we find specific instructions that are given by Paul to Titus about how to deal with older men, older women, how not to deal with the younger women, but to let the older women do that. Remember that last week? And then also the younger men, and then to the servants also. So he gives kind of a little instructions to this young pastor on how he should minister to the young men and the old men. And we see that his method of ministry to the younger men is by his example. So we're going to find that whenever someone leads with God's style, he always leads by example. So we're going to see that that's always something that we're going to find as we study about biblical leadership. In chapter 3, and then at the end of the chapter, he finishes chapter 2 off with a reminder that it's the grace of God that brings salvation. And if you turn with me to chapter 2, verse 11, we'll just look at these last few verses briefly. Well, we'll read them. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we see, and I would love to spend the whole time just talking about those verses. I kind of got to the end last week and had to cruise through them, but I could definitely spend a week or two just on those five verses. But we see that the grace of God that brings salvation is the key here. And Paul just has this wonderful way of always reminding us of the good news, reminding us of God's plan for our salvation. As we look at chapter 3, he is going to continue to instruct Titus on his job as a shepherd. He's going to remind him about godly living in response to our salvation and dealing with divisive and distracting men. So we're going to see that all these things that God calls us to do are going to be in a response to what he has done for us. So before we read chapter 3, let's pray, because I want to pray one more time, and I want to pray for my pastor, too, that the Lord would heal him. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for giving us this letter to Titus. Thank you, Lord, that Paul entrusted ministry to this young man, and then he didn't just send him off to do it, but he sent him this letter to instruct him on how to do it. And Lord, as we look at that, we see a pattern for our ministry. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look at this last chapter, there are some wonderful things that we'll be reminded of. There are some challenging things that we'll be instructed to do. But Lord, we know that you're here with us and able to empower us in these things. And Lord, we do want to lift our pastor, Pastor Sam, up to you. And we pray, God, that you would bring healing to his back. Lord, that you would give him wisdom, and that doctors that deal with him, wisdom. And Lord, we know that it's not impossible for you to miraculously reach down and touch and heal. But at the same time, Lord, we know that sometimes you allow us to suffer for your name's sake and according to your will, Lord. And for those of us who are pastors, Lord, a lot of times we go through this stuff because you want us to understand how our brothers and sisters feel. So, Lord, we just lift our pastor up to you. We pray that you'd do that perfect work in him that you intend to do. And, Lord, at the appropriate time that you'd lift this burden and this pain from him, that he would be able to stand up before us once again and feed us your word. But, Lord, tonight, since I'm here, I do pray, God, that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you'd empower me, Lord, to minister your grace to my brothers and sisters. And, Lord, if there are any here tonight who don't know you yet, Lord, we pray that you would introduce yourself to them through your word tonight. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 3. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Wow, what a way to end the letter. In this, we're going to see some encouragement. Titus is a shepherd. He's a pastor. He's looking out for the flock of God. And as we finish up, I'm going to take us to a place in 1 Peter that talks about that, and also in the book of Acts. But before that, we want to just look at some of these reminders. The first thing that Paul tells Titus is to remind them of some things that obviously they'd already been instructed in. And then he's going to talk about dealing with divisions and divisive men. And finally, we get our little final housekeeping and farewell from Paul to Titus, and we'll finish this letter up. But in the first few verses, he says, first of all, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, to be subject means to submit, okay? And that word is a Greek word that we've looked up many times. It's the word hupotasso, and it means to be ranked under another person. It's a term of order. And as we look back in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells the Romans that all authority has been established by God. And that's the reason that we submit to worldly authority, is because they wouldn't be here unless God allowed it. And it's a wonderful thing to know. Now, as he talks in this passage, he says to be subject to rulers. And that term actually applies to law enforcement personnel. Okay? So in other words, if you get pulled over because you're going 70 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, you better say, "Yes, sir, I did. Where do I sign?" Okay? But rather than that, go 55 in the 55. he's saying, submit yourself. Submit yourself. I don't believe a Christian, you should ever hear a police officer say, quit resisting to a Christian. And I can't tell you, I'm a police chaplain with Chico PD, and how many times I've been along with people who have been just obnoxious and rude and bad and obviously in the flesh, and after they've gotten cuffed and stuffed in the car, they're telling me that they're Christians. And I'm going, excuse me. You need to repent. Here, let me read Titus chapter 3 to you. So submit to law enforcement personalities and to authorities. And the authorities are the law of the land. So if the land says the speed limit out there is 60, you know, between Highway 32 and about Cohasset Road, well, no, First Avenue, it's like 60, right? Well, don't go 70. Go 60. Submit, okay? Remind them to submit to the law of the land. And then he says to obey, and that word actually means to obey magistrates. So obey those other people, who the judge. So you need to call him your honor. And he says, for every good work, that's the other thing he says here. He says, submit yourself to subject yourself to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. That there are going to be opportunities that we have to do good works. And he said we should be looking forward to those. Okay, look for an opportunity to do something good for someone. He says, don't speak evil of anyone. Okay, speak evil of no one. How many people is no one? Does it mean just a couple people? It means no one. And it's interesting because that word to speak evil means to hurt the reputation or to smite with words or reports. So he's saying, don't talk smack about people. And it doesn't say, unless it's true, does it? Isn't that interesting? Somehow we seem to think that if it's true, it's okay for us to talk smack about people. Well, this says no. Remind them. Remind them. Speak evil of no one. And then he says to be peaceable. And peaceable means don't be a brawler. No fist fights, boys. Ladies, I know I don't have to worry about that with you, right? Okay, don't be a brawler. He says be gentle, and that just means to be mild. Doesn't mean you're a wimp or a sissy. It just means you don't have to be antagonistic like we used to be, right? We used to put that front up so that people wouldn't bother us. It was kind of a defense mechanism, where I have this attitude, don't mess with me. And he says, no, be gentle, be mild. And then he says, be humble to all men. Now, I don't know about you guys, but humility is like one of those issues that's really difficult for me, or has been in the past. It's getting better because the Bible says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift us up. But if we are proud, that he will bring us down. God knows how to humble us if we refuse to humble ourselves. And I have had those experiences. I didn't enjoy them, and I'm not going to tell you about them. But be it said that humility is a good trait. Now, I love it because back in Philippians, if you go back just a couple books to the left, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember I said biblical leadership comes by example, okay? Jesus is our example. If you look at humility in our world, there's not a high esteem for those who are humble. But our Lord humbled himself. And Jesus, being in the form of God, which means that word is morphe. It means the very essence of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one. They're united. And Jesus didn't consider it something to be held on to or grabbed violently, but he emptied himself and he laid aside his glory and he laid aside his divine prerogatives and he came to this earth and he took on the form of a man. He laid aside those privileges he had as God that he might redeem us to God. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, which was the most humiliating death that we could ever imagine. Dying for sins that he never committed. God the Son, living a perfect life. So he says, remind them to show all humility to all men, that we need to be humble in the way that we live our lives. And then he tells us why. He says, for we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, did that sound like you? Sounded a lot like me back in the old days. Wow, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Man, that was us. Okay? The people, some of those people that we want to talk bad about, some of those people that we think we're better than, maybe someday they're going to be our brothers or our sisters. It's weird. I've been walking with the Lord now for about 25, 26 years, and in that time there have been some guys that I knew back in the old days that I didn't like very much who have come to the Lord. And it's such a trip, you know, you walk into church or they walk in and here I am at the top of the ramp greeting people and they're like, what are you doing here, bud? I'm like, dude, I'm one of the pastors. And they're like, really? They're in shock. And I'm like, what are you doing here? And they're like, well, I just got saved last week, man. Somebody led me to the Lord and I'm here. They told me I could learn the Bible here. And I'm like, wow, no kidding. How cool is that? And here are these people that I didn't like. And all of a sudden, they're my brother or my sister. So there's a reason for us. We have to remember that we were just where they are, okay? And they're only acting, the people that don't know the Lord yet, they're only acting the way that they are because they don't have any way out. We have to have the power of the Lord in our life to change, to transform us, to renew our minds. We need to put off the old man, have our minds renewed, and put on the new man or woman. Sorry, Janelle, I almost forgot that part. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm used to preaching to the men, but it's okay. And then we see two really wonderful words in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Man, the way we got out of being verse 3, people that verse 3 described, it was when the kindness and the love of God our Savior was revealed to us. When we met the Lord, we found out that I don't have to change myself and become good enough before I can come to God. I don't have to do more good things than the bad things I did to even this, you know, outweigh the bad things with the good things. I just need to come and say, I can't. I can't do it. And God says, I knew it. Been waiting for you to figure it out, bud. And I love that. It's not by our works. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done. If we haven't done those works of righteousness in the power of the Spirit, they're just going to be a waste of time anyhow because our motives were tweaked. So he says, no way, man. He says, did I skip a verse? No way, I couldn't have done that. No, okay. Where'd I get that in my notes? I don't know. Okay, not by our works, but according to his mercy. Now, mercy is justice is getting what you deserve, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting blessed when you deserve to get punished. Right? I like that part. But he says it's by his mercy. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. And we're told that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, no, not one. So it doesn't matter what kind of good things we do. And the Old Testament says that even our righteous acts, our best works, are like filthy rags in God's sight. But because God loved us, we're told that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, once we got our act together, that now I'll send my son for you. He knew who we were when Jesus came, and it's according to his mercy that he saved us. It says it's through the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have to turn here, but if you got time, you can. 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you'll have time, but if you're fast, 1 Corinthians 6, there's a great passage here that talks about this. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11 is the good news. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Our salvation is based upon his righteousness, not ours. It's all about him, and he is at work cleansing us. Once we come to him, once we understand that Jesus died to stand in our place, to pay the debt that we owed, the only one who didn't deserve it, the only one who hadn't earned the wages of sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that cool? So amazing. It's grievous to me, but it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. It's by the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit who God poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus came looking for us. We've been justified by his grace, not by our works. It's so wonderful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we see Paul addressing the Ephesians, and he says, "It's for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Okay, it's not what I can do, it's what he did. And then verse 10, it's cool. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And back in Titus 3, when he, after he talks about how he poured the Holy Spirit out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, he says that we've been justified by his grace. And you know that word justified means that when God looks at us now, he looks at us just as if we'd never sinned, right? So we've been justified. Our debt has been paid. It's been erased. It's gone. Once we've trusted in what Jesus did for us on the cross, and it's through him, our Savior, it's through his grace. And he says we've become heirs together with him according to the hope of eternal life. And he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." When we come to Christ, we're saved by grace. We have absolutely nothing to do with it other than to say, "Give me some of that." Right? That's all we get, is just to say, "I want it. I need it. I can't fix it on my own. If you don't rescue me, God, there is no hope for me. I'm a sinner. I've offended you. And you loved me enough that you sent your son to die in my place. And I want to receive his forgiveness, your forgiveness, because of your love for me." that he demonstrated. And he says that, man, because of that, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So that means that once we come to Christ and we say, I need to be saved, I need to be forgiven for my sins, and God says, okay, here's my son, receive him, and I say, I will. The Bible says I've become born again, that I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. That all of a sudden he imparts his divine nature into my life. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells within me to direct me, to help me understand the scriptures, to strengthen me and empower me to obey. And I begin to do good works. Now, I'm not doing the good works so I can be saved. I'm doing the good works because I've been saved. Okay? I'm responding to God's love for me with obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? That's the whole bottom line. That's how we demonstrate love. And it's all relational. Don't forget that, you guys. It's not a rule book. It's a relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And because the better we get to know him, the more we understand the depth of his love for us, we understand the depth of our wickedness and our sinfulness, and we think, man, I should have been perfect once I said, come into my heart, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, but I'm not. And he loves me anyhow. Is that cool? Some of us, like, totally blow it. Well, probably not you guys, maybe just me. But he's so cool because he forgives me. And then he lets me serve him. Now understand in verse 8 where it says, those who have believed in God, that believe word means more than just intellectual assent. Okay, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus came and died on a cross and that he was a good teacher. And you'll hear that all over the place, that he was a great example and he had it all figured out and all that stuff. But belief is where we actually understand what God's done for us, and it affects the way we live our life. That if we really believe that Jesus died for our sins, then why would I want to keep sinning? Because he had to pay for those sins. And all of a sudden, I develop a godly sorrow for my sin. My sorrow isn't that my sin causes horrible consequences in my life and ruins my relationships and ruins the life of the people that I love. The reason that I'm grieved over my sin is because my Lord was crucified for it. And I don't like that. And I don't want to do that anymore. And that's why I turned. I have godly sorrow for my sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, it says that the sorrow of the world leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. Okay? And that's when we begin to repent. We turn from walking one direction and we go the exact opposite way. And that's why all of a sudden, once we come to know the Lord, we've believed in God, that we should be careful to maintain good works. We should start living a righteous life. We should live godly in this present age. Like he said back in chapter 2, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That now all of a sudden we turn. We don't just get our ticket to heaven. We don't just get our life insurance, eternal life insurance policy when we come to Christ. All of a sudden we begin to change and become different men and different women. And we live a life that's pleasing to God, in obedience to him instead of rebellion. It's a wonderful thing. And he says, that's my response. I get to do good works. And I love it back there in Ephesians 2, because he says that he had planned those good works out for me from before the foundation of the world. In other words, before I ever said yes to him, when I was still walking in rebellion to him, doing things my own way, he said, I've got some good works for Bud. And once I get him to that point, and he figures it out and he surrenders, then I'm going to put him to work. And it's a wonderful thing. It's so cool. So we're going to get to maintain good works. And he says that we should be careful to maintain good works. Now, one of the fun things that's happened to me this last week is I've been on vacation. Okay, last Wednesday night, Well, I kind of did a couple things Thursday morning. I was cheating. I was on vacation, but I did some of the things that I do on Thursday mornings because I couldn't stand missing them. And it's cool. So, but I had the whole week off, and I was just like doing stuff, and I just thought, you know what? I just can't wait to teach Wednesday night. And I told Pastor Sam, I said, you know, if you're better, you're on. But if not, I'm going to be ready because I love doing this stuff. And I know that me being here is one of the good works that God's called me to because I wasn't looking for it, but I was willing. And he's like, there you go, bud, get to work. So here I am, maintaining good works, I hope. He says, these things are good and profitable to men. So there's actually a profit for me when I do good works. That when I do those good works that God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world for me to accomplish, it's profitable to me. There's a benefit for me in it. How cool is that? And hopefully it's profitable to others. Well, now we get to the deal with divisions part. And this is important. So first of all, Paul wants him to remind them to submit to those in authority over them, to be nice people, to remember where they came from and what God's done for them, and then to maintain good works. And then he says, okay, now you got to deal with some problems. And he says, verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. So this is a contrast between those good works that are good and profitable, right? Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. He says these things are unprofitable and useless. Now, Jesus, back in Matthew 7, verse 6, had a word to say about what this first part, the foolish disputes. At least, this is how I apply it. Matthew chapter 7, and I believe it's verse 6, right? Verse 6. Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Avoid those things. If somebody just wants to argue with you and it has no profit and they want to talk, you know, you say, well, the seats in the sanctuary are purple, and they say, no, they're blue. It's like, I don't care what you think. They're purple. I don't have to, you know, I'm not going to dispute with you about something foolish like that. Genealogies. This was another thing that the people in his day and age were dealing with, and I think as we get down a little further, contentions, strivings about the law, remember that people would come along behind Paul as Paul would share the gospel with the Gentiles, and he would tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord. And that's all you got to do. And there were these Jewish guys that were coming along saying, well, it's good that you've trusted in Jesus, but you need to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised. And we know because, let me tell you who my grandfather was, and my great-grandfather, and my great-great-great-great-grandfather, and I can work my way all the way back to Jacob. I'm one of Jacob's kids. Who are you? Oh, you're a Gentile, huh? Well, you know, if you get circumcised and keep the law, then you might be cool like me. Oh, man, not a good thing. So Paul's dealing with this stuff, and he knows that Titus is going to deal with it. So he says, avoid foolish disputes, avoid genealogies. You don't have to give them your pedigree. Just teach the word. Be an example, like I told you in the last chapter, right? Contentions. This is what Paul tells Timothy, who was also a young pastor, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, which is like probably one page to the left of where you're at. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Okay, he doesn't say it's probably not a good idea to quarrel. He says he must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, here's that word again, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there's no sense in getting in a fight over stuff. And that's really what contentions are. It's just being argumentative and just a hassle. And he said, the servant of the Lord shouldn't quarrel, but we need to be gentle and we need to be able to teach and we need to be patient with them and deal with them that way. I have trouble with that one. Nobody laughed about that. You guys don't know me that well. Come on, guys. You were there. You know me. Strivings about the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, verse 3, he tells him why he left him in Ephesus. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine or give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Okay, so he's saying, if we want to argue about this stuff, it's not going to build anybody up. That's what edification means, to build up. He says, it's not going to bring godly edification. He says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, for we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of father and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says the purpose of the law is not for the believer. The law is for the unbeliever. Okay, the first thing we have to do when we're sharing our faith with an unbeliever is help them come to that understanding that they've sinned against God. I had this friend, an older gentleman, he's probably really old now, probably with the Lord. His name is Bruce, and he used to run a camp that I used to take the junior high and high school kids to, and he was one of those really conservative Baptist guys, and I just loved him. He was the coolest old dude. I thought he was like really old, but he was probably like only 70 then, but he was built like a tree, and Bruce used to say things like, you know, he liked having us up there because kids gave their lives to the Lord at our camp. And he was all into that. And he used to say to me, Bud, if I can convince a guy that he's a sinner, I can get him saved. And it's like, you're right. I mean, once you realize that you're a sinner and that the wages of sin is death and that you could be separated for eternity from God and in misery and all that stuff that it talks about, you'd have to be crazy to say, no, I think I'm glad to be there, right? No way. I need to know that Jesus died for me and get me out of this problem I'm in. In Galatians chapter 3, which is headed back towards Titus again, somewhere. No, wait, you got to go to the left. I lied. Dang. How'd I do that? I got off on that story that I hadn't intended to tell. Necessarily. Galatians chapter 3. Paul's dealing completely with these Judaizers, these guys that are coming along saying, hey, you got to be baptized or you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In Galatians 3, he tells us what the purpose of the law is. In verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And then he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. For, where am I? Oh, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the value of the law is to expose to unbelievers their need for a Savior. But once they come to know the Savior, then we don't have to instruct them in the law, because now they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They have faith, they love the Lord, and they don't want to sin against Him, right? So I don't have to have a rule book. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me to convict me when I'm in sin, when I need to repent, or to tell me what to do, tell me what the right things are for me to do. So he says, understand that this stuff, these strivings about the law, back in Titus, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, he says, man, those things are not profitable. They are not profitable. And he says, avoid them. Avoid them. And then he tells us something. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this almost sounds like he's contradicting himself, doesn't it? He's not. Okay? He's not. The word admonition, okay? Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That word itself is a mild word. It's a word that means to train by a word of encouragement when it proves sufficient, but by reproof if required. Okay? The first admonition is going to be, now you know you can't be teaching that, you know, we have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Here, let me read Galatians chapter 3 to you. Let me explain this to you. And if they're like, whatever, dude, who are you and what do you know? And the next time it's going to be like, you're out of here, dude. Hit the road. Because remember, this was last instructions to a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? Shepherd protects sheep. Okay? And he says these guys are sinning and self-condemned, that they remove themselves from the church or they force themselves to be removed. This is a bummer. This is like my least favorite job. I'm willing to do it, but it's not a blessing. It's not a fun thing for me to have to confront somebody that's unwilling to repent and tell them, you know what, you got to go. But we do that. That has happened. Sometimes it happens. It's always after tons of prayer. And we might sin a little bit by not dealing with it after the first or second admonition. Sometimes we give them three or four. But boy, when it gets down to it and the rubber meets the road, we're going to have to deal with that stuff. And we want to do it in love. Okay, we're going to do it in love. But understanding that people that are warped and sinning, they're self-condemned. They're making their own choice. Okay, you can either deal with your rebellion and deal with your false doctrine, or take it someplace else. We're not going to allow that to continue. So it's a wonderful thing that Paul tells Titus. He says, be a good shepherd, okay? And understand, look at Titus chapter 1. After he gives the qualifications for an elder, he begins to talk about what the elder's task is. And in verse 10, he says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So he's been dealing with this issue, and he says, and this is how you, when you get down to it, if they won't stop, if they won't listen, if you can't instruct them and rescue them from that snare of the devil, he says, you reject them. You reject them after the first and the second admonition. And it's important because we're here to protect the sheep. Acts chapter 20, just a real quick thing here. Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders. He was headed to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he knew that they'd all be like Gerald and want you to come into their house so he could feed you, right, and take care of you like Gerald is. And so instead, he had them come to Miletus, and he was talking with them. And in verses 28 through 30, he says, therefore, he says, at first in verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he says he's been innocent of the blood of all men. And he says, therefore, verse 28, take heed among yourselves and to all the flock, or take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Sometimes it just has to happen. If we allow false doctrine in the church, it's going to subvert whole households. It's going to destroy the sheep. Usually it's the lambs that get tore up. So we're going to deal with that in love. Final housekeeping and farewell. He says, I'm going to send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, and then be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Tag team pastors, okay? He's saying, you stay there and watch out. I'm sending these guys. When they get there, either one of them, I don't care which, you bail and come back to me because I need to talk to you. And then he says to send Zenas and Apollos along with haste. And what he's saying there is just provide for these guys' next leg of the journey. I'm sending them this far. They're probably going to need some funds or some help in order to get headed on the journey that I've got them on. He says they need to lack nothing. And then he says the last thing, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And if you have time, I don't. James chapter 2, 14 through 18 talks about meeting urgent needs. It's the one where it says, you know, if you meet a brother that's naked and destitute of food, you know, and you say, be warmed and be filled, but you don't meet their needs, your faith is useless. Okay. All who are with me, he says, greet you. Greet all those who love us in the faith. And then he ends with, grace be with you all. Amen. God's grace is the thing. And I've got to stop because we're going to do communion. Let's pray. I want to give an opportunity. If there's anybody here who hasn't received the Lord yet, I want to give you an opportunity to enter into a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now. And Lord, we see these final instructions to a young shepherd. And Lord, it's an amazing and wonderful thing for us to remember where we've come from and how you rescued us from our former lives. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us the way we were, that you didn't look at us and say, oh, that bud, he's such a loser. I don't want anything to do with him. But instead, Lord, you redeemed us. You purchased us with the blood of your Son. And you cleansed us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have sanctified us and set us apart and washed us and made us into new men and new women in you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that you have placed shepherds over us that watch out for us, Lord, that we might receive the pure milk of your word, that we might know the truth, that we might be able to stand in the difficult times. Lord, your word is truth. We thank you for that. And Lord, we just appreciate that. And Lord, I want to pray if there are any here tonight who have yet to have trusted in you, maybe someone listening on the radio or on the internet, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. And Lord, if this is the first time or the 100th time that they've heard about how much you love them, but they haven't yet come to that place of surrendering and acknowledging their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would receive you as their Savior, that they would allow you to wash them as white as snow with your blood. Lord, as we're going to celebrate communion in a moment, Lord, we're going to remember that. So I just pray if there's any here who haven't received you, Lord, that today they would choose to let you be the Lord of their life. And if you're here tonight and you have a desire to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven, washed away, cleansed because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of your efforts, Lord, that you would just, or guys, that you would just receive this from the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand up, just signifying to me that you're ready to pray a prayer and ask the Lord to be your Savior. And I will. I'll lead you in a prayer. You can receive Christ as your personal Savior. Is there anybody here that's ready to be born again tonight that hasn't had that experience? Lord, I thank you for your grace. And God, for those of us who already know you, you know how grateful we are, Lord, for what you've done. Lord, if it weren't for your mercy, if it weren't for your grace, what would we do? But Lord, you did love us that much. You demonstrated that love, and you said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we walk with you. Lord, help us to be men and women that are without offense in this world. That, Lord, we would demonstrate your love to a lost and dying generation. And, Lord, that we would use your law to help people see that they've sinned against you. But, Lord, once they receive you, that we'd be all about your grace. So thanks, Lord, that you loved us when we were unlovable. And now, as we prepare to share in communion, we pray you'd prepare our hearts for that celebration. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.